Welcome to Bite Size Theology, and we're looking at the doctrine of the cross, and this is week two. So these 4 weeks about the cross are going to kind of go together, and it might be you can't come to all of them, but do listen to the recording of the others you missed. But also we're going to do a little bit of revision at the beginning of this session to say what we did last time. So who can tell me, first of all, why the cross is a little bit like an orange? Or why the doctrine of the cross is a little bit like an orange?
Because you don't have to choose between juicy or circular or any of the other attributes section. It's all of those.
Thanks very much. So sometimes theologians talk about the cross as if it's a bit of a mystery, but humans come to it and puzzle over it and come up with different theories. People call it theories of the atonement. And then they go, which is your favourite theory? And one of you says, well, I like to think of the cross in terms of this. That's my preferred model. And somebody else says, well, yeah, I go with other people. I tend to go with this model. And people make it an either-or thing, so you get to choose between them. And I'm suggesting that at least for these 4 weeks, they're going to be both-and things. So it'd be ridiculous to say about an orange. Neve says, I like to think that oranges are orange. And Jono says, well, sorry, Neve, I don't really agree with you. I like to think that they're round. Because oranges, I actually brought an orange in last week, but I assume you know what one looks like. But oranges are orange and round. And similarly, the cross is all of these things together. It'd be ridiculous to choose between things that are all simultaneously true. So, and the cross is like an orange, and the first aspect of the cross that we looked at last week was penal substitution. Can anyone tell me what penal substitution means? Or give me a sort of explanation or another way of saying the same thing. What is penal substitution? Paolo.
Was it a legal swap?
It's a swap. So substitution is about a swap. A penalty swap, exactly. So penal is all about penalties, like when we sent people to Australia as a penal colony. It was a place where they were meant to be punished until we realised it had fantastic beaches and it was much sunnier than England. But we thought it was going to be a punishment. And Jesus took the punishment that we deserved instead of us. That's penal substitution. Well, today was meant to be about participation, but then I actually have been working on it, and I wanted to make it about penal substitution and participation. So this week is kind of also about last week, but we're introducing a new idea as well. So here's a question, and it's actually a song. Maybe you know the Negro spiritual. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? And I don't remember how it goes off that, but you know the song. And the question is, were you? Were you there when Jesus was crucified outside Jerusalem on a hill between two thieves? It's not a trick question, it's a real question. And what's the answer as a Christian? Well, the answer for somebody who's doing bite-sized theology is...
Distinguo.
Because, yes, I was, and no, I wasn't. It depends what you mean. Because on the one hand, no, I wasn't there. And in fact, no one was there. I mean, there were crowds watching, but no one was really with Jesus. Jesus was on his own when he died. He was abandoned by everyone. And that's actually a point that Jesus himself makes when the soldiers come to get him in John chapter 18. And John chapter 18 verse 8, the soldiers come and Jesus says, I told you that I am, so if you're after me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he'd spoken. Of those you gave me, I haven't lost anyone. So Jesus with his disciples, the soldiers turn up, and Jesus says, I'm the one you want. Take me and leave them alone. Kill me, but don't hurt them. So Jesus is saying, I'm the one going to the cross. They are not the ones going to the cross. You don't need to arrest them. You can release them. And so Jesus died. Only Jesus died out of those disciples. But he died instead of us. He died for us. He dies as a substitute. So that's kind of what we looked at last week. But here's another answer. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Yes. Here's a verse you may not know, but it's a bit of a different spin on it. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 says, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And that's a very strange way of speaking, but it's a very profound way of speaking. What Paul is saying is, what happened 2,000 years ago involves me. In fact, as Jesus died on the cross, I died to my old life. And I was with him. I was there when they crucified my Lord. And that isn't a swap. That isn't him instead of us. That's him with us. I died with him. And theologians often call that participation. And do you see where they're a bit different? I mean, they're different because one's a yes and one's a no. But substitution says Jesus is going through something that I did not go through. He went through it instead of me. He went through it so I didn't have to go through it. He died, I didn't die. He was condemned, I wasn't condemned, etc. It's an exclusive swap. But the Galatians chapter 2 thing is saying I was with him, I was alongside him. What he did, I did. It was something that we did together. And I've put there that the Bible teaches both, I mean, you can see the Bible teaches both because it's there in John chapter 18 for substitution and it's there in Galatians chapter 2 for participation. But the question is, how do we hold both? And I've put the orange there to remind you that an orange can be round and juicy. And I want to argue similarly, the cross can be both a substitution and a participation. But actually, theologians get confused about this. And I think they recently, substitution has become quite an unpopular idea. And people have used participation to argue instead of substitution. So the idea of I'm with Jesus, he does it alongside me as my representative, they've said that that is a better idea or a preferable idea to Jesus did it instead of me. I think that's a bit like saying oranges being orange is a better idea than oranges being round. Because the Bible says both. But I want you to see why. So here's a verse that that I used to think taught penal substitution. And this is how people who see it as being a bit mixed sort of wriggle out of it. So turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. What we're going to do is create a problem and then solve it, I hope. So here's the problem. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21. Can someone who's got to read it out for us? Philip, Miles.
Page 966. Therefore we are ambassadors.
Oh, the next one, 21.
For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Okay, let's take that. It's a complicated verse. Let's take it slowly, phrase by phrase. And I want you to tell me why you think it teaches substitution, right? The penalty swap. So first bit, for our sake, so Jesus is doing something for us, for our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin. Let's think about that. Who is the person who didn't even know what sin was because he was so perfect? Jesus. And what happened to Jesus according to that phrase? Jesus, the one who was so perfect he didn't even know what sin was, at least he never experienced it, became sinful. So Jesus became sinful so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus, who wasn't sinful, became sinful, and we who weren't righteous became righteous. Why is that a penal substitution sort of thing to say? Anyone? What is swap like about it? It's not a trick question.
He took our sin and then we got his righteousness.
Exactly. So the one who was sinful took out, the one who's sinful, that's me, gave my sin over to Jesus. The one who's righteous, that's Jesus, gave his righteousness over to me, and we swapped places. Jesus became temporarily on the cross the sinful one, and I became, because of what happened on the cross, the righteous one. It's just a swap. Well, that's what I thought. But here's a comeback from somebody who is emphasising participation. They say, no, it's not a swap. It's just Jesus being with us. Okay, let me read this verse another way. So here is me as a sinner, and Jesus comes and becomes a sinner as well. He takes my sin alongside him. He identifies with me. He becomes a human being in all this mess and weakness. And then Jesus brings me back with him to the land of righteousness. So it's like seeing Jesus come down from the gutter alongside me and then takes me from the gutter back into glory. Jesus comes and identifies with my sin so that he can bring me. So it's not so much a swap, as a Jesus becomes like me, dies with me, and then leads me through the other side into the resurrection. Now, ouch, what do you do with that, right? Is it a swap? Is it Jesus instead, or is it Jesus with, Jesus alongside? And I want to just revisit last week's message. It really is Jesus instead. And then we'll look at this separate thing in the Bible of it's Jesus and us alongside. And we'll see the Bible teaches both, and we're not to have one instead of the other. Okay, that's the idea. So firstly, it really is Jesus instead. Jesus died, and I did not die. And I've given you 1, 2, 3 extra arguments that we didn't do last week about penal substitution. So here's the first one, Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. It says this: Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Because it's written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. Well, that's a verse from Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, but Paul is using that Old Testament verse to explain what happened on the cross. And it said, well, Jesus died on a tree, cross made out of wood, he was hung up, strung up on a tree. That means he was cursed. He was cursed so that I would not be cursed. See that in the verse? So I was rescued from the curse, redeemed from the curse, because he became a curse. So this time it really is a swap. There's no curse coming to me because there is a curse going to him. And I've got a quote by Martin Luther here. He was a great hero of the 16th century, and this is his explanation of that verse. The reason I'm giving this is not because we can't read it ourselves, it's just because in bite-sized theology we want to learn from great theologians of the past. Not because it's true because Martin Luther said it, but we're just recognising that people before us read the Bible very carefully. And Martin Luther read the Bible very carefully, and this is his comment on Galatians chapter 3. He says, if the sins of the entire world are on that one man, Jesus Christ, then they're not on the world. If they're not on him, they are still on the world. Okay, so you've got to choose where your sin is. Is your sin on you or is it on Jesus? If it's on Jesus, it's not on you. And if it's on you, it's not on Jesus. Again, if Christ is made guilty of all the sins we've committed, then we are absolved from all sins. We're forgiven from all sins. But if Jesus is innocent and doesn't carry our sins, then we carry them and shall die and be damned in them. In other words, Martin Luther is saying only one person is going to be cursed here. And if Jesus has got the curse, then I haven't got it. And if Jesus hasn't got the curse, then I have got it. Only one person is going to be cursed. That's a substitution. It's a swap. Galatians chapter 3. Here's another argument. It's in Romans chapter 8. Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. By sending his own son for sin, God condemned sin in the flesh. Do you see how it's a swap? So there's no condemnation for me. God is not going to condemn me. Why? Because God did condemn sin in Jesus as Jesus went forward for an offering. So we keep seeing these exclusive verses. It's an exclusive swap. I'm not cursed because Jesus is cursed. I'm not condemned because Jesus is condemned. Here's another one. It's a comparison between a verse in 1 Kings and a verse in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Kings, Zimri died for his sins, which he had committed. And the language is almost exactly parallel to 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus died for our sins. So Zimri died for his own sins, because he is a rotter. But Jesus died for our sins, even though he was innocent. And Jesus is the one who died as a swap. So you get the idea, it's pretty obvious, and I'm just underlining last week, it's a swap. He takes the punishment, I don't take the punishment. But there is a question, and if you're sharp, you'll already have thought of this question. So, why do Christians still die? So you remember, death is the penalty for sin. God said in the Garden of Eden, if you eat of the tree in the middle of the garden, on the day you eat of it, you will die. Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit from the forbidden tree, and they had to die. They had to be condemned, they had to be cut off from God, they had to face judgment, punishment. And we're saying that the whole point of Jesus' mission is to save us from the punishment. Okay, so that means Jesus has got to save us from the punishment of death. And the point's been, if he's cursed, I'm not going to be cursed. If he's been condemned, I'm not going to be condemned. If he died for sin, then I'm not going to die for sin. So, why do Christians die? If Jesus swapped in their place and he took the death penalty instead of them, why are we facing death at all? See the problem? Here is, there's a guy called Augustine. We're doing great heroes of the theological past today. So this is Augustine about in the 4th century, and he's thought of exactly this question, which is really reassuring. But he says this: why absolution from sin, why being forgiven from sin, doesn't entail deliverance from death, sin's punishment? It's a good question, right? If I've been let off sin, why am I not let off the punishment for sin, death? And he says, Augustine says, well, there's been a great change in what death means for the Christian. The punishment of sin, death, has been turned by the great and wonderful grace of our Saviour to a good thing, to a cause of righteousness. It was said to man back then, you will die if you sin. Now it's said to the martyr, die instead of sin. It was said back then, if you break the commandment, you will certainly die. Now it's said, if you shrink from death, you will break the commandment. What then was an object of fear to stop man from sinning is now something to be chosen to avoid sinning. I don't know if you follow that, but basically what he's saying is martyrs, we don't make arguments about martyrs because not many of us are caring for our faith. But in Augustine's day, a lot of Christians were dying for their faith. And he was saying, no, martyrdom is a really glorious thing. It's not a penalty for sinning. It's a glorious thing because people are dying for the sake of the Saviour who's rescued them from sin. So don't think all death is the same. The shameful death of God's enemy is not the same as the glorious death of a Christian martyr. That's what he's saying. But we can go further. We can go further from the Bible, because actually the Bible uses different ways of describing the two kinds of death. So bad death as a penalty is called, Jesus warns people that they'll die in their sin. To die in your sin means to die cut off from God, facing hell. It's a really bad kind of death. But when Christians die and when martyrs die, he uses a totally different expression. He calls it falling asleep in Christ, which is a much more beautiful description. And of course, it's not just a fudge where we'll go, I know it's really horrible and you've actually died, but we'll just say that you're sleeping. No, they actually mean that you're only sleeping. Because you remember what Jesus said to Jairus, the synagogue ruler, in Mark's Gospel chapter 5, some of you studied it this year. He says about the dead girl, don't worry, she's just asleep. And it wasn't because Jesus didn't get the medical diagnosis right. It just, what Jesus meant was, she's only dying very temporarily, and I'm going to go and wake her up, and she's going to be with me. And that's what Christians mean when they say that death is just sleep. They've just fallen asleep in Christ. A beautiful thing. Compared with dying in your sin, a horrible thing. So there is a real swap. Jesus has swapped for us dying in your sin. Jesus has done the horrible punishment death thing instead of us. And all we have to do is the fall asleep in Christ one. It's actually a wonderful thing in the, apparently, I've never been there, but apparently in the catacombs in Rome, so the place where they basically buried all the dead. So instead of having individual graveyards like we do, or grave plots like we do in England, they had lots of caves in Rome. They thought, well, we can bury a lot of people in these caves. And they're in sort of layers. So you go further down, it's people buried a long time ago, and then they sort of gradually add dead bodies, little tombs above each other. But you can see the inscriptions change. So before Rome becomes Christianized, there's all these sort of horrible mentions of death, like cut off from us in her prime, or torn away from us. Here lies whatever his name. And then people start becoming Christians and the inscriptions change. And you can see the layers change. And it says things like, here lies Andrew, fallen asleep in Christ. Here lies Johnny, awaiting the resurrection on the last day. So we still die, but we don't have to do the punishment death. Jesus took that instead of us. Okay, so all I'm really saying is substitution really, really, really is true. Even though there's some ways, we can look at in a minute, where Jesus is with us, there's other ways where Jesus is instead of us. He was cursed, I'm not cursed. He was condemned, I'm not condemned. He died for sins, I will not die for sins. I just fall asleep. That's substitution. But the Bible also teaches participation, Jesus with us. And this might be something that you haven't really heard before, but you don't know much about. I think we speak about it less sometimes. So first of all, the Bible says that we died. Paul, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. It's a strange way of talking, isn't it? So I guess some of you have been Christians for your whole life, which is a wonderful, wonderful thing. But others of you will have become Christians at some time you can remember. I became a Christian in 1994. I could describe it this way. In 1994, I died. You're like, really? I mean, you don't look like you died. You look like you were alive. Oh, no, no. What I mean is, Andrew Satch didn't live anymore after 1995. Instead, Christ lived in Andrew Satch. The old Andrew's gone. He's buried. And here is this new Christ living in Andrew person. It's like there was a whole new life that began in 1996, that's actually the wrong date. It's 1994. I'm actually even older than I thought I was. I started university in 93, became a Christian in 94. In 1994, a new life started and an old life ended. It was a death. Paul describes it as a crucifixion. That's in Galatians 2. Let's find the same thing in Romans chapter 6. And maybe someone can read this verse once you find it. Romans chapter 6, verse 5.
For if we are being united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this.
So we have been united or joined to Jesus in his death. So this isn't substitution language, him instead of us. This is participation language, us with him, us connected to him. He dies and we died. In fact, he says in verse 3, don't you know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So, in other words, the illustration of this is baptism, because if you take somebody and you plunge them under the water, it's a bit like burying them. I mean, it's not literally burying them, because hopefully you don't hold them under for too long, but it's like burying them in the sea. And then when they come up out of the water, it's like a resurrection. They're coming out of the sea. So baptism is a picture of dying and being raised. It's being buried and then coming back from the dead. And in fact, you can simulate it, and I wish I'd done this actually for the screen, but if you take a video of a baptism, and we've got some Grace Church Grenadines baptism videos on our Facebook page, you can scroll back and find them, and if you pause it halfway through, it's actually quite a nerve-wracking thing to do. So you watch someone go down into the water, and then you slow down the film, and you wait, and you think, well, if you keep them down there, they're going to die, and that's the point. But you don't keep them down there. Don't worry, if anyone's thinking of being baptised, we won't keep you down that long. We won't make it that realistic. But you're down for a couple of seconds, as if you died, and then you come back. The point is, being a Christian, becoming a Christian, is like a burial. You are connected with Jesus' death. Now, what's the point of that? The point is that when you die, you get released from all sorts of relationships and things. I mean, usually that's a very sad thing, because relationships break. But for the Christian, it's actually quite a good thing, because there's all sorts of things that we're bound into or connected to, and the only way of getting out of them is to die. And sometimes you get the theme in Hollywood films where they say that the only way I can stop all of those debtors who are after me and all of the people who want revenge on me is to fake my own death. You know that kind of motif in the film? I've got to pretend to die so that the old me is totally gone and I'll come back with a new identity and go and live in Monaco or, you know, something, whatever it is in the film. Well, this is like that, but it's not faking your own death, it's actually dying your own death with Jesus on the cross. And so your old life and all those people that were after you and all of those habits that enslaved you are now broken. And so Paul says, because you've died, you have been set free. Verse 7. The one who has died has been set free from sin. Maybe there's habits that are so much part of you that you think that you'll never be rid of them. You know, I just can't help but always drink too much when I'm out with the lads. Or I just can't keep my thoughts pure when I look at somebody who's wearing short shorts or short skirt or whatever on a night out. Or I just can't help but be a coward when the subject of Jesus comes up and I don't want to speak up for him. And I'm just in despair because I think, you know, it's never going to change. I'm just stuck with this. And Paul says in the strongest possible way, no, things really have changed. Because when you became a Christian, or if you are a Christian, that old you is dead and buried. You are free from being like that. Now, he doesn't mean that automatically you never sin anymore, because he's realistic about human nature. But he means that you don't have any power over you to enslave you in sin anymore. You actually died. And therefore, he says, because you've died, because you've been set free, in verse 13, don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. And then the same thing in verse 18, halfway through. Just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Now, the word members is confusing. It just means parts of your body. So just as you used to give the parts of your body to sin to use, so you go, oh, here we are, sin, here's Andrew's hand, how do you want to use it? Oh, I don't know, I might punch somebody with it. Or I might type in a URL that I shouldn't type into my computer with it. Or I might write somebody a really spiteful email with it. There's lots of things you can do with your hand for sin. Or here are your eyes, what are you going to do with your eyes? Oh, I can look at something I shouldn't look at. Or I could make eyes at somebody. Or I can roll my eyes to show how pathetic I think somebody is. There's all sorts of simple things you can do with your eyes. But he says, well, think about the parts of your body. Your eyes, your hands, your ears, the things you choose to listen to. And instead of being a slave to sin with them, instead choose to give them to Jesus. Say, Jesus, how would you like to use my hand? And Jesus, here are my eyes, what would you like me to look at? And here are my feet, where would you like me to go this week? And his point is, you can do that, because the old you with your old eyes and your old hands is dead. You got a new start. You were died and buried with Jesus. And if you are a Christian, I think most of us are Christians. If you've become a Christian in a time you can remember, then why don't you describe it to people just to get a conversation started as when I died? I died in 1994. Really? What on earth do you mean? Maybe it's a bit weird. But it'll get a conversation going. And then, not only have you died, but there's one more bit of the argument. Paul says you have died, but you might still have to kill the old bit of you. The old bit of you is dead, but it might need to be killed, just to be sure. Which sounds like a contradiction. It's a kind of distinguo. You know, is the old me dead or not? Distinguo, right? There was a moment when it died on the cross, but you're going to have to still kill it every day. When you find the bit of you that belongs to the old you, kill it. So Romans chapter 8 verse 13, he says, Romans 8, 13, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And then Colossians says similarly, put to death, therefore, whatever's earthly in you. So I imagine it as my hand has died, you know, my old hand has died on the cross like this. But then it's sort of still twitching. So sometimes it's still going to do simple things. When it does simple things, I'm going to kill it. And then it's a bit dead. That did actually help, but I tried to miss my hand, but I didn't. And then it's still sort of twitching. And then it comes back. So now, if you notice that, you try to kill sin, and it sort of has this way of It's like a sort of zombie. Now around the house, and then kill him again. So there has been a decisive break. When you became a Christian, or if you've always grown up to be a Christian, at the cross, the old you was dead and buried. And yet, the old you might still twitch sometimes. And when it does, you've got to kill it all over again. Crucify it. It's meant to be dead. It's not supposed to be twitching. You can develop that for all sorts of creepy ways. Anyway, we won't do that just for the sake of the vegetarians who are here. But you get the idea. It's supposed to be dead meat. And if it comes back, urgently grab a knife and stab it. So let's put the two together. Two things side by side. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Well, no, I wasn't there. Because what Jesus did on the cross is something that he did so that I wouldn't have to do it. He was cursed so I won't have to be cursed. He was condemned so I won't be condemned. He died for sin so I won't die to sin. I'll just fall asleep in Christ until the day he wakes me up. But, yes, I was there. Because at the cross, that was the end of the old me, crucified and dead. That means I'm free. I don't have to use my hands and my eyes and my feet for simple things. I can use them for Jesus instead. Although when I find that my old self is still there, twitching, it's supposed to be buried. So give it a massive whack and kill it. Thanks very much. Well done for working hard. Let's pray, Cherie, as we close. Heavenly Father, we praise you for seeing again what we looked at last week, that Jesus came to take our place, to face the horrors of your anger and the punishment our sin deserved, so that we would not face that punishment. Father, thank you that he redeemed us from the curse of the law, as it's written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Thank you that he bore that curse instead of us. Thank you, Lord, that he was condemned so that there would be no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Thank you that he died for our sins so that we would not die for our sins. We would just fall asleep in you. Lord, we praise you for Jesus, our substitute. But also, Lord, we praise you that at the cross it was an end to an enslaved life where we couldn't help but sin. It meant liberation and freedom. Thank you, Lord, that now, because of what Jesus has done, we get to choose how to use our hands and feet and eyes and ears and so on. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to use them for you as free people. And Lord, whenever we discover our old self still twitching, help us to deal with it radically and to kill it for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.